Well, we are continuing. We've looked at the book of Haggai, and this next sermon series is a new book of the Bible, but it sort of continues in the same series along the same theme. We'll be looking at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and along with that Ezra deal with similar topics and themes, and we'll sort of, they're so similar, we'll just be looking at Ezra by reference, as we did already in the book of Haggai. But if you would turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and I believe it'll be on the screen behind me. Let's prepare ourselves for the hearing of God's word. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of God. Nehemiah chapter 1, in a book that is in large part sort of a memoir of Nehemiah. In this chapter, we're introduced to the one of the very important things about him. And it's not the thing that we would maybe expect to see listed first and foremost, front and center in this memoir of Nehemiah. You know, Nehemiah, we learn later, not until the end of this chapter, verse 11, we learn, at least in worldly terms, what would be his greatest achievement and highest status about him. That verse 11, the thing that would at least in an outward sense be the most significant thing about him that we would expect him to share with us right up front, front and center, first and foremost, and that is that I was cupbearer to the king. And that was no little thing. That was a very high position. That was a very significant position to hold. It was someone who was highly trusted by the king, someone who's very close to the king, someone who could exert a considerable amount of personal influence upon the king. You know, that position, if Nehemiah had a resume or a CV, I guess is called now, or a LinkedIn page or whatever, that would be the first thing right there, cupbearer to the king. That would be the thing of highest impressiveness capability, right? the thing he'd want everyone to know, but it comes at the end. And what comes first? The first thing we learn about Nehemiah that is certainly maybe not the thing we would think of as being the most important, but something that's extraordinarily significant about him is that he is a man of prayer. And we're going to look at, we see in this chapter, we see his prayer, or at least a summary of it. We're going to look at three things we learn about his prayer, the passion of his prayer, first. Then second, the priority and persistence of his prayer. And then finally, the prayer itself, the content of his prayer. First, the passion of his prayer. And in his prayer, and what prompts it, what we learn about Nehemiah is that he is a person of great passion for the welfare of God's people. He's deeply concerned with the welfare of God's people, and that's seen not only in his eagerness to ask about the welfare of God's people, but in his response to the news he gets about the welfare of God's people. And let's just now pause and zoom out for a minute. I already mentioned Nehemiah continues a similar theme of the book that we looked at previously, Haggai, and that is the theme of rebuilding. And whereas Haggai was concerned with rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah is concerned with the rebuilding of the city walls of Jerusalem, the walls of protection around the city. But for both, as we already saw, and I think as we'll see hopefully, is that what's at stake is far more than just a physical structure. But that their attitude towards those physical structures revealed something about their attitude towards God and their priorities regarding God. In Haggai, the rebuilding of the temple was about more than just rebuilding the temple, but their attitude towards the temple was reflective of their attitude towards God, because the temple is all about God's presence in their midst. And the question was, did they care about God's presence in their midst, or were they just indifferent to it? And Haggai had to confront their indifference and stir them up to show a passion and a concern for God's presence in their midst. That's the thing for the people of God that should be most crucial to them, because God's presence in their midst is what makes them the people of God, right? Yet they were indifferent. And what we saw, and what we'll see as we go, is that not just the temple needed rebuilt, but they themselves needed renewal to be the people of God once again. And Nehemiah, likewise, is concerned with not just rebuilding, but the renewal of the community of God's people. God's people are resettling in the land, and God's people are rebuilding their spiritual and their community life. And the reason the city walls are significant to that is that, as I said, the walls around an ancient city are walls of protection. And they are what enable that rebuilt spiritual and community life to exist, to continue, to not just exist and continue, but to thrive and grow. And we see right off the bat then Nehemiah's deep concern and passion for the welfare of God's people. Verse 2, one of his brothers and some others came from Judah where Jerusalem is, and Nehemiah shows his concern for God's people by asking about them first. And he learns that they are in distress. Verse 3, their response is this: the people are in trouble and disgrace, because the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And his response is one of deep concern. Just think about the contrast then that we already see here between Nehemiah and the people of God who were confronted and stirred up by the prophet Haggai. Whereas they were indifferent towards God, and in fact, it's made explicit, you know, comfy, cozy in their own nice houses, lacking concern for God's house among them, right in their midst, the presence of God right in their midst. Whereas Nehemiah, he's far away. He could easily be unconcerned because of his great distance, and he's far away, sitting nice and comfy, cozy in a nice, privileged spot. And so not only his distance, but his own personal situation, you could see how easily that could lend towards his being unconcerned with what's happening far away. It's not affecting him, but it does affect him. And what we see is that their griefs become his griefs because of how at one he views himself with the people of God, even though they're far away from him, and how much his concern is a concern for God's, the welfare of God's people, and how much his priorities align with God's priorities, and how much he desires to see the kingdom of God grow and thrive, and God's glory to be made known through that. Even though he's far away and distant, even though he's in a privileged position himself, he's anything but indifferent. But when the people of God grieve, he grieves. When the people of God are in need, he sees those as his own need. And he addresses them as so. And we see his passion for the welfare of God's people in verse 4 is that he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And all these responses show the passion of his prayer, that his prayer is anything but a sort of a perfunctory, going through the motion kind of thing, but that it's deeply heartfelt and emotional. And it moves from his heart for God and God's people. And it mentions his fasting, and that's not something maybe we do as much nowadays. But fasting shows the intensity with which he wants his prayers to be answered. One person puts it this way, that fasting indicates that the desire of our prayers is even greater than any physical desire our body might have. It shows us that his desire for the welfare of God's people isn't stronger than his desire for food, than his hunger. And all of this is because he has a passion for God's people. And the question is that true of us? Are the concerns of God's people and the church, do those become our concerns? Do the needs of God's people and God's church become our needs? Are God's priorities our priorities? And think about the things we in our lives maybe get distressed about and get passionate about. Maybe it's our favorite sports team. Maybe it's, in Haggai fashion, the condition of our houses. Maybe it's our physical appearance or our professional success, things that aren't necessarily bad in themselves, not bad in their proper place or to their proper degree, but are we distressed about the welfare of God's people? And are we passionate about the priorities of God in this world? You know, just let's. I tried to sort of in my head modernize this conversation. You know, hey, Hanani, Nehemiah says, how's the church doing? Oh, Nehemiah, I don't know. The serving schedule's just in ruins. We got a lot of needs. Things are looking a little desolate sometimes. And what is Nehemiah's response to that? What is our response to that? Nehemiah's response is an example to us. It's a challenge to us to be passionate about the welfare of God's people and to make God's priorities our own. And he doesn't just weep and fast and mourn and pray. As we'll see, he boldly goes and leads the renewal process and leads God's renewing process among the people of God. And in this, Nehemiah points ahead to someone greater, right? Someone greater who looked at us and our condition and saw us in the ruins of sin and death, unable to rebuild ourselves by ourselves. And he came to save and rescue and renew. He who looked upon Jerusalem and in similar fashion to Nehemiah here, saw their poor spiritual condition and wept and prayed and took the boldest of action, going to the cross, to bring about an infinitely greater renewal. That is the passion of his prayer. The next thing we see is the priority and the persistence of his prayer. Let me read half of a quote. I only pray when I'm really desperate. I only pray when I'm really desperate. Who can relate to that, right? That prayer is often nothing more than sort of a last resort, sort of like a desperate Hail Mary, where you've tried everything else, done everything else, nothing left to try, nothing else to do. Well, I guess I might as well pray, right? That's often the case for us with prayer, that it's often a last resort. But here's the rest of that quote. I only pray when I'm really desperate, so I pray all the time, right? Because, you see, prayer is often a last resort, but that's only because we forget that all the time we're really desperate. All the time we're really dependent upon God. And the degree that we forget to pray or leave prayer to a last resort shows to the degree to which we forget those things. Don't live like that's true and depend upon ourselves. And for Nehemiah, prayer is not a last resort. It's a first response. He prioritizes prayer. The first thing he does before he does anything else is he prays. But it's not only a first response either. It's not just like a check off the list and move on to other things. As we go through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see that he demonstrates persistent prayer, what the New Testament calls continual prayer, never ceasing prayer, because as he goes on, he continually prays. This is the first of 8 prayers that we see him pray throughout the book. And so here in chapter 1, he models for us dedicated times of prayer, prolonged, set apart, focused times of prayer. But we also see him model for us continual prayer. And so in chapter 2, next week, we'll see a quick, right there in the moment of need, prayer that's thrown up to God when he's confronted with his opportunity and his need, arising from a mind and heart that doesn't forget his dependence upon God, even in the thick of it. Nehemiah's life is saturated in prayer. It's a priority and it's persistent. And that's true even though he's a man of high status and position, and even though he's a man who has significant influence, even with those things being true, he doesn't neglect prayer. He still prays and doesn't forget that as high and influential as he is, he still needs God to act on his behalf. It's true even though he's a man of status, and it's true even though he's a man of action. Well, that's one thing people often get from reading the book of Nehemiah. They see what a capable, bold, courageous, wise, zealous leader he is. But his example never lets us put a separation between being a man of action and being a man of prayer. His prayer doesn't make his actions unnecessary, and his actions doesn't make his prayer unnecessary, but one thing flows out of the other. As he acts and prays, he prays. As he prays, he acts. He's a man of action, but he never lets that lead him to forget that if his action on God's behalf for the building of God's kingdom is going to be effective and fruitful, then it depends on something more than just his action. It depends on God using it and making it effective and fruitful. He's a man of prayer. He prioritizes prayer and he prays persistently. And the question, I mean, the application's kind of obvious, right? The question asks itself, do we pray? And J.C. Ryle, an old preacher, author, wrote a great short little book. I love short books. They're usually better than long books. And the question, the book is called A Call to Prayer. And he begins the book with this question. He says, I have a question for you. It's contained in three words. Do you pray? And before you answer that question in your mind, I won't ask for out loud answers. Before you answer it in your mind, think about the question for a minute. Do you pray? Think about the question, because it's not, the question is not asking, do you believe prayer is important? To which probably many of us would answer yes. The question is not asking, do you believe in the power of prayer? Which many of us would answer yes. The question is not answering, do you know how to pray? Some of us at least would answer yes. Maybe some would not. The question is not, do you think you should pray? Many of us would answer yes. The question is not, do you have good intentions to pray? Many of us might answer yes. We might answer yes to all those questions, but still answer no to the question that's been asked of us. Do you pray? It's a different question that might have a different answer. And you know, I don't say that to beat anybody up. I'm trying to challenge myself here as much. But if we want to make a change in that area of our life, it doesn't help to be dishonest with the question. And maybe the starting point to making a change in that area of life is to just answer it honestly and say, you know what? I don't pray. And then to start praying. The degree to which we are prayerless is, to some degree, a reflection of the degree to which we view ourselves as dependent upon God. Prayer is the pulse of our faith. You can't live without a heartbeat, right? Prayer is the breath of life to our faith. You can't live without breathing. And if we're going to be involved in God's rebuilding renewal efforts, whatever effort and action we take in that effort needs to be saturated in prayer as a priority and as a persistent thing. Can I ask you all, those here, those listening online, pray for God's kingdom, pray for God's people, but pray for our church. Next thing, the last thing we see is Nehemiah's prayer itself, the content of this prayer. We see four things quick. It's biblical, it's humble, it's grace-filled and grace-fueled, and it's confident. First, it's biblical, and of course, not just because it's in the Bible. Of course, it's biblical in that sense, but it's also biblical in that it is informed and informed by biblical language. And I point this out for a very practical reason. Nehemiah's prayer is filled with allusions to, references to, summaries of language in the Bible. It's informed and formed by the language of Scripture. And I point this out for the very practical reason that whoever has sat to pray and you don't know what words to pray, this encourages us, because God, I believe, anticipated that and provided some help for us by giving us words to pray, and it's called the Bible. Nehemiah isn't just starting from scratch and coming up with a prayer out of the blue. He's starting with a rich understanding of Scripture and letting that speak his words of prayer. And so when you don't know what to pray, when prayer becomes a struggle to get past the dear God and what next? Don't be too discouraged by that, because you're not alone in that. And because God knew that challenge, and he anticipated that, and he provides words for us to pray. And praying Scripture, I believe, and I found in my own life, is one of the very helpful and valuable ways to pray when we struggle with figuring out the words to pray. And there's a whole book in the Bible with 150 chapters in it that are essentially the prayers of God's people to God. And in that book of the Bible, you can find a prayer for really just about any situation of life you could face or even think of in this world. There's prayers of adoration and praise and gratitude to God when you just feel overwhelmed with who he is and what he's done. There's prayers of struggle when you don't feel that. There's prayers of doubt when it feels impossible and seems impossible that God is really good or that God is really there. There's prayers that express depression and being downcast when we even don't always understand why that is the case. There's prayers when it feels like we're all alone and surrounded by enemies, prayers of confession and renewal when we have sinned and failed and strayed. There's prayers of lament in times of suffering and darkness. There's prayers for God's presence and protection in times of fear, prayers for God's peace in times of uncertainty, prayers for God's wisdom to navigate the challenges of life, prayers asking for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And again, in my own life, praying through the Psalms is a very helpful way to figure out words to say when we pray. But even beyond that, all of Scripture, even the parts of Scripture that aren't prayers themselves, give us truths to form and guide our prayers. Nehemiah's prayer is biblical, and it follows a helpful format: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and requests. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and requests. And usually we start right at the end, the request part. But that comes last. That comes in verse 11 of Nehemiah's prayer. And all before that, the first part of the prayer is him simply adoring God for who he is and what he's done, and being in awe of the God he calls awesome, the God who he calls sovereign, the God of heaven, the God he calls great and exalted, the God he calls that who is holy in his awesomeness, the God who is faithful, the God who is loving, the God who is gracious. His prayer adores God and shows that his God is really great, as he says he is, that he believes God is great. Not just okay, not just mediocre, but great. His adoration shows that his God is not a God who's too small. And praying adoration to God helps us not let our God, our view of God, remain too small, but it expands it and fills it with all the praiseworthy things about our great God. And reflecting on who God is and his greatness, next he moves to confession. His prayer is humble because he confesses sin. And confession of sin is a sign of spiritual health. We often read it before our prayers of confession, that if we say we have no sin, that we are deceived and the truth is not in us. A sign of not spiritual health right there. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will cleanse us and forgive us of all of our sins. (Clears throat) It's not something that comes easily, though, is it? It's not something that's easy to get past the minimizing, excusing, blame-shifting, self-justifying. And Nehemiah specifically avoids one dangerous trap of confession. Confessing other people's sins, but excluding himself from that category of sinners who need to confess and find forgiveness. Verse 6 and 7, I confess the sins we Israelites, in case that's not clear enough, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. You see, he doesn't say, I confess the sins those Israelites have committed. I confess the sins we have committed. And that doesn't mean they all sinned in exactly the same sins or to the exact same degrees or in the exact same ways, but it means we have to assume this is an honest prayer of confession. It means that Nehemiah has the humility to look into his own heart and his own life and know that he too is included in that category, not excluded from that category of sinners who need a Savior. He avoids all the pride-filled and self-righteous responses that are all too common because the gospel teaches us that we can confess our sins and find forgiveness and renewal. His prayer is humble. His prayer is grace-filled and grace-fueled. It's grace-filled. Verse 5, he talks about God's keeping of his covenant of love. And God's covenant, his promise of love, is all about his grace. It's all about his redemption of his people, him taking the initiative, him making gracious, undeserved promises, him bearing the cost of it, him rescuing those who could not rescue themselves, and loving those who, because of their sin, were not so lovable. God in his grace rescues and redeems. And we see this again in verse 10. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. And this is a reference back to the great redemption act of the Old Testament, the Exodus. And it points forward to the great redemption act of the New Testament and all of history, the cross of Jesus. That when we were enslaved to sin, spiritually dead and destined for eternal death, he came to rescue us, give us new life, eternal life. We who were God's enemies, yet he came for us and died for us. It's grace-filled that God would love and die for his enemies. Think about that, enemies with God. Nothing should shock us. There should be no more shocking statement or idea than that. God's creatures, enemies of him. We've been doing special movie nights with our kids, letting them take turns, pick a movie they want to watch, and let them stay up and watch it. And in one of my very proudest parenting moments, my oldest son picked the original Star Wars movies. And we finished The Empire Strikes Back, and gosh, I guess I might spoil it if you haven't seen it. I think he knew, whose father is whose father before we got to the end, but it's still very dramatic to see it happen. And I remember when it's revealed, and I said, "What do you think of that, buddy?" And he said, "He's enemies with his dad." Maybe some of us know what it's like when there's enmity in places where it shouldn't be. And the greatest shock in the story of the Bible is that enmity found its way into the place it should never be. And it ought to make our jaws drop in disbelief. And enemies with God. Yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Grace-filled and grace-fueled because Where there was enmity before, now there is friendship and love. And part of the gospel forgives us, but it also creates in us a new heart by which we can love God. It creates a response in us, and even more than that, it creates an obligation in us. It transforms us. It puts love in our hearts towards God. And we read, first we read in verse 5, God keeps his covenant of love. And second, we read, with those who love him and keep his commands. And that order is crucial. That's the consistent order of redemption in the gospel. God's love comes first. But those who truly, personally receive that love, respond to that love they've received with love. It changes them. It transforms them so that their love answers God's love, and their love is seen in that thing that throughout all Scripture can't be separated from the claim to love God, and that is obedience to God's commands, to those who love him and keep his commands. The gospel is grace-filled and grace-fueled, such that when we receive the love of God that's better than life, in which Christ died for us, his enemies, we are in overwhelmed in gratitude towards that. Give our lives to him. Lay them down in obedience because of his love for him. Finally, it's confident. Nehemiah has prayed to a God who is sovereign, exalted over all, God of heaven, powerful, mighty, the God who can redeem, and he believes it. And all throughout the prayer, he prays to a God who he knows hears him and who he's confident will help him. And finally, in the end, he makes this request of God. And I think we see his faith and hope and confidence that God will answer this request. Verse 11, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Who's this man? Oh, just the king of Persia. That's all. And you see, he calls him this man because I think that's a faith-filled reminder in the power and sovereignty of God, even over the greatest ruler and king and power of this world. In God's sight, he's just a man. And God's power is infinitely greater. And God is sovereign even over him. And Nehemiah is confident that God can accomplish his purposes no matter what. Let's pray. God, thank you for this example. And I pray that we would be passionate for the priorities of your kingdom, for the welfare of your people. I pray likewise we would be men and women of prayer, and that we would pray to a great God, confident that you hear us, that you love us, that you always work for our good, and that you are bringing about your glory in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.